Internet people. The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, Lesson 4. And the section we're working on now is the work of the Holy Spirit upon the saved and the unsaved. At letter C, we said many professing Christians love to look into scriptural subjects that make no demand on the conscience and life. And we talked about some of them being ecumenicalism. What is ecumenicalism, by the way? What is that? What does that term mean?
I'm going to give an example.
Definition.
All the churches getting together with all their different viewpoints.
They don't
go by the Bible.
It's denominations forming alliances, different denominations forming alliances, different churches that have different theologies forming alliances and working together towards a goal that they call common, and it is not not biblical. If you're using the standards of man, it's a wonderful thing, because what it does is that it makes you feel good, and you're doing it with other people who profess to know Christ as Savior. But the Bible says that we are to be separate from those that who do not know Christ in a salvific way, know Christ by walking with him and his word being the standard that we live by. Also, number one, just like the multitudes who took pleasure in watching the miracles Christ did, but they could not submit to his word. You remember that? In other words, what he's saying here, let's go to John 6:26 and we'll talk after that. John 6:26. John 6:26. Anne Marie, John 6:26. In other words, these people were following Christ. They believed in the miracles that he did, but they did not believe that he was the Son of God. They did not believe that he was God incarnate. They did not believe it, but they did believe in the miracles. And then when we go to John 8:44, Vinny, we read, this is Jesus talking to people who, if you look at verse, verse 30 in John 8, it says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. So he's speaking to people who claim to know Christ experimental way. In other words, experiential way. Yes. And then read what he says in John 44 to the same people.
You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
Okay, so he's saying to those same people who believed on him, okay, they believed in the miracles that he did. They believed that and the things that he did, but they didn't believe in who he was. And why is that important? Why is it important to not, there are billions of people that know Jesus Christ was the Son of Mary, that he was a God, that he was virgin born, that he was crucified, that he died for sins. There's billions of people that know that. So how is it that they don't have salvation? Because there's a verse that speaks directly to that. No, somebody else, Jim.
Yeah.
David?
I know.
What is it?
1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man.
No, the one that speaks to, the one, I'm looking for the verse that separates the lost so-called believers from the genuine believers. Oh. It's John 14:15.
Oh, yeah.
Who knows what that is?
Yeah.
If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So anybody in the world that has a Bible and sees a cross can say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the cross, I believe in this. But Jesus said, if you love me, you'll follow my commandments. And that simply means, if you love me, you'll walk according to my word. Mm-hmm. Now, that being said, it means this is his word. And if you're going to walk with him, you have to walk within this word to the best of your ability. You have to do it with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And to all of us, it's a different thing because we all have different walks with God. But that's the premise. That's the line between believers who claim Christ and say they know Christ and believers who are disciples of Christ. Altogether different.
It's also in the John 8, when you just read. John 8, the verse after, verse 31, it said to those Jews who believed on him,
yep.
He says, if you abide in my word.
Mm-hmm. There you go. Yeah. So abiding in his word is the key. So why do all Christian churches abide in God's word? And I'm going to ask you, if you say yes, I'm going to ask you how. And if you say no, I'm going to ask you why. Do all Christian people who profess Christ walk in his word?
Mm-mm.
And give me an example if you say yes and no. Yes, Mark.
All Christian churches do not walk in God's word because the scripture Jesus said, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And many Christian churches say, hey, you can't be perfect.
Mm.
You can't stop sinning.
Okay. Yes, I think I got the first part of that. You're right. That is that all people who profess Christ are not saved. They are not disciples of Christ simply because they add to God's word. The perfection you're talking about is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it says, he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of Christ. So that righteousness you're referring to, or that perfection you're referring to, has to do with a position we have in Christ as his disciples. It's not something, nobody here is perfect. We're all going to be sinners. We all sin. We just don't practice sin. In other words, the key difference is people that are Christians who don't walk with Christ, and they don't walk with Christ because they practice sin. I'll give you an example. If you go to a church that every Sunday at the Mass they use the Eucharist and say, this is the body of Christ and we're sacrificing him again today for your benefit. This is his body. This chalice is his blood. You must go to confession to a priest. You must get absolution from a priest. And you must drink of this, eat of this flesh and drink of the blood in order to have your sins forgiven, which is a direct contradiction to what the Bible says. The Bible says in Hebrews 10, he was sacrificed one time for all sins. The Bible says in Hebrews, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So you don't go to me, you don't go to a pastor, you don't go to a priest. You go directly to God because you didn't sin against us, you sinned against him.
Mm-hmm.
So we have the removal of the sins. The disciples of Christ can go to Christ and have their sins removed, the guilt of their sins removed, and it's simply because they are following God's command. Many churches today, many Baptist churches, Protestant churches, and Catholic churches, and Orthodox churches that claim Christ, they have their own traditions which supplement God's word. And the Bible makes it clear that we're not to do that. We are to take it as it is because it's the absolute truth and live it as mm-hmm. best we can every day. And if you're a true disciple of Christ, you will not practice sin every day. You may sin, and I won't even say every day, but you will sin because you still have your will and you still have your flesh. And that's that civil war that Romans 7 talks about, how we're always constantly fighting within ourselves to be obedient to God. Our mind and our flesh want to be disobedient, and yet the Spirit of God that's in a true disciple of Christ is fighting that, saying, no, no, you can't do that. That's not what you're supposed to do. That's the difference. I don't know if that's too much for you.
No, I agree. I think I follow what you said.
Okay. Okay.
And one other thing that is helpful in that situation is Paul said, as he was discussing his testimony prior to being saved, that he was perfect in the law. Nobody was perfect in law, but what he was saying is that he, by the sacrifices that he needed to use sometimes, used the law perfectly. So he wasn't sinless as he was perfect in the law. He was using the law appropriately the way that Christians do. We rely on grace to be perfect in the law, the same
right.
way you said, by his righteousness.
And another way of looking at that is that we are still under the law. Mm-hmm. Never, that law has not been annulled. It's been reduced to two. Remember Jesus said there's mm-hmm. two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mm-hmm. mind, body, and strength. Mm-hmm. And love your neighbors, you love yourself. Those are the two commandments, which in essence sums up all the Ten Commandments. But what the perfect is, saying he's perfect in the law, is that the blood of Christ has paid your sin debt, so that as you walk, you can walk according to that law. And if you haven't been washed in the blood of Christ, you can't walk in that law. You cannot. You just can't do it. And Romans 8:7 tells us why. What does Romans 8:7 says? And 1 Corinthians 2:14. But Romans 8:7 is a shorter one. It says the carnal mind, that is the lost person or the professing Christian that doesn't walk with God, the carnal mind is hostile to God. So they can't possibly do that. It's an important thing. We are not perfect. We are being, the Bible says, conformed to the image of Christ. We're being sanctified. We're being made in the image of Christ, which simply means that our nature is being conformed to more of, to be more righteous than it was when we got saved. And it's a lifelong process. And it can take up to 3 hours, as it did for the man, a repentant thief on the cross, or it can take 50 years. We all have a different walk, and God molds us all towards his son, but there's different time frames for all of us. And he uses us during that time to do different works according to the providential plan that he has for every life. Everybody get that? It's an important distinction. There are many, many people who claim to know Christ, but the very moment you bring up the Bible and you bring up what the Bible says, and it's in contrast to what they mm-hmm. believe and what they practice, it shows that they are not in the light. And just one last thing on that, because it's so important. Why do people who have a Bible read it and decide that they want to add to it? For example, they don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about a person's responsibility to God. Why is it they do that? Why is it they want to have a God that's love, that's peace, that's joy, a God that that I can go to a priest and I don't have to go to God. That's a big job. I can go and give him the prayers and get the cup and get the bread and get all that. Why is it that they do that?
I think they want to suit their
own. One second. Okay. Yeah. Two wills over here. You both said the same thing. Jerry.
Well, they don't want to face their own sin.
They don't want to face their own sin. That's true. What else? A birthright religion.
It's an imaginary God.
An imaginary
yeah.
God.
Yeah.
And there's another one. It's called, it's a convenient religion.
Easier.
People go to church, and I tell you this all the time, and I hope everybody online listens to this. It's so true. When you go to a church, there's only one question you should ask yourself before you walk through any door. Why am I going to church? If you're going to church simply to feel good, to sit in the pew, to call yourself a Christian and throw some money in the bucket, sing a few hymns, pray, see a nice building. And if you're going to church for that, you stay home. Mow your neighbor's lawn. Go fishing or go play golf. You'll get more enjoyment out of that than you will in that, because you're doing nothing for God and you're certainly doing nothing for your soul. But if you're, on the other hand, if you're going to church for one specific reason, I want to go there to hear the truth and to find the truth and nothing but the truth. I don't want the pastor's opinion. I don't want the traditions of the church. I just want to know what God says. My responsibilities are to him and what his responsibilities are to me. Then it's very important that you pick the right church, because there are very few churches that are willing to do that. And why is that? Because God's truth is absolute, and it always offends people. People want to go to churches where they get their ears tickled, where they hear what they like to hear, they don't have to worry about anything. But when you're in a church that talks about your responsibility to God and God's responsibility to you, it's hard. And only a saved person can do that. Only somebody that wants to know the Lord, somebody that's being called by the Lord can do that. If you're not called, you're not going to do that. How many times do we see people come here, not like, I hope not Mark, but how many times, no, I do, I hope it's not you, but we see people come in here and they say, wow, that's hard stuff. I mean, that's pretty, you really believe that? Well, if he says it, why wouldn't we believe it? It's very simple. It's very simple. And of course, because they're not saved, they can't accept the truth. And that 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man cannot accept the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned, and neither can he know them. They're foolishness to him. Mm-hmm. So that means that when you preach this stuff and you teach this stuff, those who are not spiritually alive to Christ are offended by it, but those who are spiritually alive to Christ are nourished by it. Now, just as a matter of a question of the members that are here, how many or even not members, how many people came here for one reason, and that was to hear the truth and only but the truth? Raise your hands. How many people just came here for that reason? Boom. There you go. You too. Okay. No verbal stuff. Well, there's more than that, but yeah. All right. Number two, new material. And even in the 21st century church, the light of the Holy Spirit is celebrated by many who despise the conviction the light exposes. I want to say that again. Even in the 21st century church, the light of the Holy Spirit is celebrated by many who despise the conviction the light exposes. Discuss. How about women pastors? Right? If you're in a church and there's a woman pastor, what's the verse, Wink? In 2 Timothy, I think. Or 1 Timothy. Why is it that people can sit in a church with a woman pastor and feel comfortable and feel like they're being edified? Why? Because most of the people in the church are dead. They don't understand God's word. God's word makes it abundantly clear. Women are not to be pastors. That doesn't mean they're lesser than men. It means that they have a role to play the same way that a man does. For example, in marriage, a woman is to submit to her husband, but a husband is to love her sacrificially like Christ loved the church. And before she can submit, he has to first love her that much. So it's not a question of one being worth more than the other. It's how God made us and how he expects us to behave. And he says women will not have authority over a man. Wink. What verse?
Oh, that's
1 Timothy 2:12.
1 Timothy. Pastoral epistle, number one.
He's writing to a pastor, but it's 1 Timothy 2:12.
He says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And here's the reason. For Adam was born first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. That's why we're an Adam. We're not an Eve.
Right.
Eve was deceived. We're an Adam.
Adam did it on purpose. He did.
Yeah.
Adam was looking for the power.
Yeah.
Eve was looking for the nourishment. That's the way to look at it. Eve looked at the tree and said, wow, this is good. I'm going to have kids. It'll be a good food source. It looks good. It feels good. It tastes good. Good. But when Adam saw it, he says, remember what Satan said, you shall be like God. That's why Adam was the federal head and not Eve. So women are not to be pastors. And there's a lot of people, there's a lot of churches today that ordain women that make them pastors. There's a lot of churches today that have people who, churches filled with them. And it's wrong because it contradicts God's word. How about the other thing we have here? Same-sex marriage. Let me just say this about that. I don't care about a person's sexual orientation. I don't care if it's same sex. I don't care if you're a dresser guy. I don't care if you want to jump off a spaceship. I really don't care. It's not a question of that. It's a question of in the spiritual realm, what does God think of same-sex marriage? And what does the Bible say he thinks of it in Romans 1?
Abomination.
Huh? Let's get a verse. That's our words, but where's it say in Romans 1? Do you have it, Andrew?
Yeah,
26:19.
This is what God says about it.
124.
And that's actually true. It's
down to certain levels.
It's that man is regressing back to a beastly stage in doing that.
Yeah, you have to read Romans, actually, why did you have to start at verse 19?
Let Andrew do this. Go ahead, Andrew.
Well, I wouldn't go that far back, but if Clint wants to follow up, I would just say to make it simple, we have 26, it says,
yeah.
For this cause, God gave them up into vile affections, which is kind of like abominations, as you were saying. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in the lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet.
Okay.
That's pretty clear.
That is very clear.
It says prior to that, it shows you where they, right at verse 118, they start off by suppressing the truth. That's
Right.
It says, well, when somebody comes up and says, well, I it's good you're going to that church. I really don't believe the Bible. That's the start of a suppressing. It has a holding down. That's what the Greek actually means. Holding down the truth. You're suppressing. And then with that point, it escalates. Everything escalates from that point on until you get down to where it says, in what Andrew said. And it goes on. It ends down there. It ends at verse 32. Well, they know God's righteous decree. They know this. We know this.
Yes.
We know right and wrong. He said that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice
So
we got that going full blown in the Western world.
Oh, yeah.
So it isn't a question of a preference. It's a question of what God commands. So, but it's important that people understand this because there are a lot of people who think that that if you are an Orthodox Christian, as we are, that we believe what God says, we believe what that's what we should, how we should live our life. They believe that we have, what's the word? Homophobic. That's not true. A homophobic person is taking it personally. I don't take that personally. As I said, I don't care what a person's sexual orientation is. What I'm doing is I'm referring to what God thinks about it, not what I think about it. And if anybody asked me what I thought about it, I'd say, I don't care. I really don't care what your orientation was. When I grew up in this world, orientation wasn't anything that people talked about.
No.
It was, and I'm not saying it was Puritan. I mean, I grew up in the 60s, so that speaks for itself. But the fact of the matter is, whatever your orientation was, you kept to yourself, and that was okay. But now if people want to bring out their orientation, I don't care what it is. That's okay. If you want it, whatever you want to do for yourself is fine. But let me make it clear. The God of Scripture says it's an abomination, and that's all I'm saying. I'm not saying that I think it's an abomination. I'm not saying that I'm homophobic about it. I'm simply telling you what God says, and you either take it or you don't take it, and it's okay with me either way.
The homophobic title is to make it,
yeah.
Give it a nasty.
No, the homophobic title is to homophobic title is to make you accept it.
Yeah, and maybe you shut you down. Shut
And it's not something that I accept personally, but as I said, I was 17 years old and I joined the military when the Vietnam War thing was hot and heavy. And I did it because I didn't care if you were a homosexual or you were a bisexual. I didn't care what you were. You had the right in this country to be what you wanted to be, and I was willing to give my life to make that happen. And so I really don't care. And that's really the view that a Christian should have, that you don't really care, but this is what God says. And the next thing we're going to look at is abortion. Now, that I do care about. Now, that I have a personal opinion about. To me, if you abort a child, you committed murder. Mm-hmm. Now, that's an opinion. Yeah.
I have a question about homosexuality on it. If you're confirmed that it's against God's order, his wishes and law and everything, and people believe it, and not only believe it now, but push it.
Mm-hmm.
Don't you have a responsibility to not suffer sin on your brother?
What do you mean?
Well, they're going down a road that
is sinful.
What's their end?
Death.
You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah, the end is hell.
So, as a Christian, do we have a responsibility
warn them.
to
Yeah. If they're open to it.
I don't care.
On a personal level, I don't care. But not, on a spiritual level, it's different. For example, let's say Ron comes in and he says, you know, I like your church and everything, but I'm a homosexual, and I just want you to know that up front. I'd say, okay, but you know, it's an abomination to God. And he'd say, well, what do you mean? And we'd have a discussion. And he would bring up the point, and there are no points that you can make that it isn't true, that God looks at it as an abomination. There's not one point you can make that shows that. You can assume that, you can add things to the point to make that, but there's nothing that says it clearly as it does that it's an abomination. So if I go up to Ron and I say to Ron, I say, well, Ron, here's the problem with that. God says this, this, and this. And he says, well, what about loving your brother? And what about, yeah, I love you. I have a respect for you, but you're a sinner and what you're doing is wrong. And it doesn't have to be a homosexual. Suppose Tom comes up to me and he has a problem as an adulterer. Okay? It's the same thing.
Or a crook.
Or he could do anything. It doesn't matter what it is. So the job is, if they come and they want to speak about it in a spiritual state, yes, that's our responsibility. But most people, I've talked to, I won't say a lot, but several people that had a different that had an unbiblical orientation. And I'm not just saying we're talking about homosexuals. I mean, in general, yeah. Okay? And I said the same thing to them. And as soon as you start talking about it, the very first thing out of their mouth is, now you're being homophobic. Now you are doing this and you don't like this. I says, it has nothing to do with me.
Yeah.
And that usually shuts the conversation down. And I can tell you the same thing about somebody that talks about, well, I got my God and you got your God. Well, who is your God? Well, he's a higher power. Well, where's your authority for that higher power? Where do you get that from? Mm-hmm. And they say, well, it's out there, you know, you can see it all around. He says, you're right, but that's not that higher power you're talking about is the God of Scripture, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you can have a conversation, but some people you can't. So my point is, you have that responsibility if a door is opened up to you and somebody's willing to talk about it. But if they're not, you don't want to alienate anybody, and you're supposed to love people. And it's what they call in the Greek language, because the New Testament was written in Greek. And there's two types of love. There's a love with an intimacy and a love with a respect. G25 is in God's love the world.
That's from this book, the G25.
Yeah, it talks about the Greek language. And so I would love that person with a G25 love. That is, I would respect them. If that's what you want to do, that's okay. And I wouldn't aggravate them. I wouldn't do anything against them. I would just say, well, we can agree to disagree.
Mm-hmm.
What are you going to say, Andrew?
I was just going to add, everything you said was right on point, as is usual. But to add to
it's
that,
what God says, not me. I'm just following the book.
From
I got an easy job.
From God's ear to your mouth in this case. But to add to that, usually what you find is when you have, when they go off the road and they start to accept homosexuality as a practicing sin that they're okay with, then they usually will bring in many different other sins that they will be okay with in the same churches. So they'll allow all of these things, and it's no longer a church that we can unify with or consider safe even, because you don't have access to God the same way anymore, because it's not the same truth. And they always group together. It's like one brings 10 in, and then you have 10 wrong doctrines all together within minutes, you know?
And understand this about doctrine. If God's word is anything, it's absolute. And that means that there's no wiggle room, there's no gray area. Everything is spelled out very clearly. And how do we know that? Because anything you find in here, any doctrine you want to look at, you can find it all over the place. And that's how it proves itself away. But here's the deal. If you have a church that has people in the church, let's say four people on this side have the doctrine of losing your salvation, and three people over here believe that that baptism removes sin, then every single doctrine that's left in the Bible, they're going to have to skew in order to make it fit into something that fits together. Doctrine has to be as it's written. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. And if you do, what ends up happening is you have to skew all other doctrine to make it all fit together.
Amen. Twist, and it talks about it.
Yeah, he says,
the scriptures under
They twist the scriptures, and what ends up happening is you have doctrines that are not really absolute. And I tell you this, and I tell every believer this: when you quote somebody, when you're telling somebody about a spiritual matter, quote the Bible as it's written. If you don't know it, then don't say it, because the moment you say, "Well, it sort of means this," you've taken the absolute truth out and you've made it your truth. Mm-hmm. The absolute truth is, thus saith the Lord. And whatever that verse is saying, you say it that way, and that is the absolute truth, and that's where the power of Scripture is. It's not in how you dress things up or dress things down to make it more palatable for somebody or less stinging to somebody. That's not the point of Scripture. The point of Scripture, Jesus went in, and how many times, what did he say? What did he say about the Pharisees? He called them hypocrites, vipers, and all these other things. He didn't dress it up. And as believers, what we have to know is this, that this truth is only absolute if you use it as it's written. It's like a recipe. If you take a recipe and you vary off that recipe and say, well, I'm just going to add a few more raisins and a little more flour, and it'll taste a little better, or maybe a little more salt. It won't. You've changed the recipe. It's not going to taste the way that recipe was designed. You cannot change God's word. Don't dress it. Huh? You won't get the blessings. And more importantly, you won't get the power. You won't get the power.
I this morning, Pastor, that what's sweeping across America and the world is the word tolerance. Everybody has to be tolerant of everything.
Yeah.
But the only thing that is intolerance is if somebody goes against
it. Yeah, right.
Okay, what are you going to say, Jim?
Everybody
to be tolerant and accepting and everything is okay, no problem.
Okay, so let me just give me a second. Let me say this. If a person comes up to me and says, you're not tolerant, I'll say, okay, how about this? I'm going to read you some scripture from God's word. Are you going to tolerate that? You're going to put that in your life? You're going to tolerate it? You're going to accept that the way you want?
That's the only thing you have to be intolerant about is something that you don't
exactly.
Yeah, that's what
exactly.
Said, yeah.
I've got some absolute truth here.
Oh, good. Let's hear some of that.
Right here. It's 1 Corinthians 6. 9-11. And here, this is when you want to look. Here's Paul talking to the Corinthian church.
Excuse me. Wink, be sure you explain that the first letter of the Corinthians was to straighten out the doctrines because they were doing it.
This is Paul writing, summing up at one point, and only half he had only gone through half of the problems in his church. Essentially, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9-11. So he's gone through a bunch of problems already, and they were suing each other. There was sexual immorality in the church. They were questioning the apostles' authority. There's a lot of stuff going on here. This is a church. And he says, "For do you not know..."
What verse?
Verse 9.
9.
6-9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous..." And he gives a little list. This is not a complete list. But, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither sexual immorality, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And such were some of you." See, they got converted. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Now they were continuing in the word. He was getting them to get back and continue in the word, which Christ had said. "But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." So that shows both sides of the coin. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a good good verse for that. Yeah.
Right.
Amen.
If you have questions about things, I tell people this. I'll show this verse to people.
Mm-hmm. That's,
I'm in there too, I tell them. Mm. You know,
like I said, you've got to tell the absolute truth to somebody. You can't be tolerant of what everybody's saying, don't be intolerant. But that's what, when we do that, then the one that...
Then you become offensive. That's an offense. That's offensive. In this world, you read that today? You'll make the world know.
So the world as we look at them and say those things, the judgment isn't from us, as we learn in 2 Corinthians 6. It's from God, and we're not to judge those folks. That's under God's judgment, not ours.
Yeah, and we're not judging.
We're not judging. We only judge those that are in the church.
We're telling them what they're
saying. Healthy.
Yeah, we're just telling them, you're going to run across even after me. These are my words.
I was just thinking of something what you were saying. Like, it's okay to judge the sin, but not the person.
It's okay to, let me just tell you, it's okay to judge righteously. Let me say that. John 24/7. Judging righteously means this. If I come up to you and I say, hey, Mark, I don't like your attitude. I think your attitude is kind of nasty. I think you need to change it. I'm not judging righteously because I'm using my opinion. But if I say to you, read it. But if I say to you that God says that you're not to use the Lord's name in vain, and you shouldn't do that. Now I'm judging righteously. Because I'm not judging from my perspective, I'm judging from the perspective of Scripture.
So then, what I was just saying, then, you're not judging me, you're judging the sin that I did. You're saying
yeah.
You can change.
Yeah, no, you're right. Yeah, you're right.
We're pointing out we're
not going to judge
the
sinner.
Yeah, oh,
yes.
Yeah, you're right.
What you're doing
is yes.
Yeah, that's what you're doing.
Exactly.
You're not condemning the person. God's going to condemn them if they don't change. Don't let them know.
Hating the sin, but loving the sinner.
The two lanes that are important, and if you go to 1 Corinthians 5, it's pretty clear about it. Because you're looking at, as we're in this room together as a church that has unity and the same belief of doctrine, we're able to judge one another to keep each other away from sin and in the narrow path.
Right.
We're not to judge the world that's dead because they don't know God. They're in the natural state.
Right.
They can't know that. So God's responsible for their judgment. We know that's true from 1 Corinthians 5:12. It says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without?" Speaking of the world. "Do you not judge them that are within the church? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourself that wicked person." So God will take care of those. None of us are saying we should judge them. But we're also saying that those are in the church. We should be judging what they're doing to help them bring them back. It's a righteous judgment that God is saying, not our own opinions of it.
Let me put that it's a more, you're using King James here. Well, the people here without, they think, well, the ESV puts it good. It says, "For what am I to do with judging outsiders?" Because this whole section is about church. He says, "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. First evil person from among you." So he's speaking to the Corinthian church. It's a whole problem. And that's why he ended up the section that I quoted was, "And such were some of you."
Mm-hmm.
So group and say, you know all this.
So to answer Mark's question, yeah. So it is the sin we're judging. We don't judge the person. And if a person, let me put another thing we should add to that, but that's for people that don't have a religion in the church. And the reason is because the church, the Bible says that the church should have, how many gods are there? How many doctrine are there? You can't, if there's one God, there can only be one truth. There can't be one God and seven truths because then he wouldn't be God. So if there's one God and one truth, and the Bible claims to have that truth, and you believe that truth, and a matter of fact, if you're born again, you see that it is the truth because it changed your life so drastically, okay, then this is the truth. And if this is the truth, and you don't add to it, and you just use it, then you use it to judge the sin of a person. Now, in a church, we're told to have a unity of mind, body, spirit. Everybody in this church is on the same page. There's not one person that thinks that you're saved by baptism or you lose your salvation or we should have Easter egg hunts. There's not one person in here that does that. We all believe the doctrine of the scriptures which tells us something. And in order to keep that unity in the church, if let's say Mark comes in and Mark has a different thing, he says, well, at Christmas time, why can't we have Santa Claus downstairs, okay? Then it's a different thing. He's no longer talking about the incarnation of Christ. He's talking about the worldly thing, and it isn't part of the doctrine. So all of a sudden, Carrie says, I think he's right. I think we should have Santa Claus in here. Or Vinny says, well, if we have Santa Claus, maybe we should have the Easter Bunny. So what ends up happening is, if you don't have unity in the church, you don't have the blessings of Scripture. That's why it's important that everything that's said has a scriptural backdrop that is not contorted out of context. Mm-hmm. That's why we look at things from several different views to make sure that we have the right context. And in doing that, everybody's on the same page. Why? Because every member here is saved. They're born again. And that means in 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "And we have the mind of Christ," which means when we look at this, we are spiritually made alive, and we can look at this as more than words, more than paper, more than ink, and more than just morals. This is a spiritual book that's alive. And how do we know that? Because when we have a God that says, "I am the God of comfort," and you lose somebody that's dear to you, or you have somebody in your family that has a chronic disease that's destroying them, and you have to witness that, the only thing that gets you through it is your faith, knowing that he is comforting you, knowing that he has a plan for that person, knowing that that person is going to go to heaven. Knowing all of these different things brings you the greatest comfort, and I can tell you that from firsthand experience. And it was a time, because I didn't become a Christian until later in life, when that wouldn't have been true. There's a time when I would have said to my wife, "Okay, you're toast. That's it. You know, I got to put you away, honey. I can't take care of you. I got to live my life." But then I'm saved. She's saved. My father-in-law is God the Father. So I'm going to take care of her. And I suffered every day I suffer. But it's wonderful to have that faith to comfort me through all the suffering that I go through. I got hands coming up. I got time slipping by. One more, Wink. Come on.
Close with some more truth, because what you're hearing here, I mean, just go with this. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is
your way back.
I know what it is.
Give up the order.
This is the nice stuff. What you're hearing here, I'm going to read this, because this is what's going on here. And he tells you what happens when this is done. It says, "I charge you," 4:1, starting by 2 Timothy 4:1. "I charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." That's what's going on here. He says, "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove." What are you going to reprove? People say homosexuality is good. We say, no, it's not good. Here's what God says.
Spiritually speaking.
That's what this is. But this is, just keeping it on the surface. "And exhort." How do you exhort? You tell people, "Hey, don't do that. Do this. Don't go that road. Go this way." We get this every week. Wednesday, Thursday, Sunday. And he says, "And with complete patience and teaching." And then here's what's going to happen. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not," we're here now, "will not endure sound doctrine or teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate teachers to themselves to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into fables of this."
See, a lot of Christians,
we're there.
A lot of Christians will compromise the truth so they won't be labeled in hell.
Right.
You're trying to make an offensive message, which is a cross, which says you're lost, you need Christ, inoffensive, and you can't do it.
No.
It's called the offense of the cross. That's all true. The Corinthian epistles. But that's what's going on.
One second,
that's
Wayne.
That's why there's empty chairs and there's empty seats upstairs. People don't want to hear this stuff.
Doreen, last one.
Can I read something from Ephesians chapter
4?
Sure.
Yeah, what's it say?
It says,
Ephesians chapter 4. For what?
4:1-6.
Okay.
Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he's saying, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all."
Amen. That just backed up what I said. There's only one God and one truth. And because there's so many denominations and there's so many different churches that have all different truths, they don't have a unity. And what they do believe in, and I'm not saying they don't have faith, I say they have a lot of faith, but their faith is in the wrong thing. There's also cults that do the same thing. You can't think that we'll just close that.